Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Goffman Synagogue. And indeed, I'm here at the synagogue in our chapel building. And it's Tuesday night, and you know what that means, Tanakh Tuesdays. So let's get right to it. We have begun the study of chapter 12 in 1 Kings, and let's get right to it. We have been informed that Rehoboam, the son of Shlomo, is going to become king of Solomon's kingdom, but it's going to be reduced down drastically from 12 tribes down to 2, Judah and Benjamin. And Yeravam ben Nevat, he's going to get the other 10 tribes. Shlomo has passed away. That is what we learn at the end of chapter 11. Excuse me, and at the beginning of chapter 12, we read the following. So a quick review. Vayelech Rehoboam Shechem. Rehoboam went to Shechem. Ki Shechem ba kol Yisrael hamlichosa. For all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Pasuk Beis. And now we're going to start up afresh. Vayhi kishmoa Yeravam ben Nevat. Now, when Yeravam, the son of Nevat, heard this, he's still yet in Egypt. Remember, he was running away from Shlomo. Shlomo wanted to execute him as a rebel. So Yeravam ben Nevat runs away to Egypt. And as we said last week, we read outside, we learned a radak that said that he went to Shishak, the king of Egypt. Shlomo's father-in-law had passed away. This was another Egyptian king. Okay, Shlomo Melech had, of course, married the princess of Egypt. So I presume that we're being told here explicitly that her father, the king of Egypt, passed, and that was Shlomo's father-in-law. And so he went to Shishak, the king of Egypt. That's yet a second Egyptian king. And that second Egyptian king, Shishak, was not on friendly terms with Shlomo. Therefore, I guess the enemy of my enemy is my best friend. And so I've got an enemy, Shlomo, and he's got an enemy, Shishak. And Shishak is now my best friend. Therefore, Yeravam took refuge in his country in Egypt. So said the Radak. So it was when Yeravam, the son of Nevat, heard that Rehoboam was going to Shechem, and Yeravam is still in Egypt. He fled there from the fates of, from before, because of the presence of Shlomo HaMelech. Vayeshav Yeravam b'Mitzrayim, and Yeravam had settled in Egypt. That's where he was. And he gets the news that Rehoboam is going to get coronated. He's going to get installed as king. Take a look and see. Is there anything for us to learn over there? Any footnotes on verse 2? Verse 2 is kind of quiet. Okay. And so we go on to Pasuk Gimel. By Yishlechu, they sent. Vayikreulo, they called him, Vayavo Yeravam, V'chol Kahal Yisrael. And so Yeravam and all the congregation of Israel came. Vayadabru el Rehoboam Lamar. They spoke to Rehoboam, saying as follows. But let's hold off on what they said for a minute, and let's just see a footnote or two, and we'll try to hopefully fill in some gaps. They called him. Let's see if we can clear that up. And we read over here, that is to say, they had already sent and called him while he was in Egypt, according to the footnote here in the Judaica Press. When Yeravam heard why they called him, he returned from Egypt. Vayavo. He came. He returned from Egypt. And then Vayavo Yeravam b'chol kahal Yisrael. Then Yeravam and all the congregation of Israel came. To where? Says the footnote, to Shechem, to present Rehoboam with an ultimatum. that if he wished to reign over them, he would have to lighten his yoke from upon them, says the Radak. And the Ralbag, we read over here, they chose, according to Ralbag, they chose Yerovam as their spokesman rather than anybody else. Because due to his position as a tax collector, he was esteemed in the eyes of the people. Well, you know, in the Western world, the Christian religion made great hay out of the argument that among the apostles, one of them was a tax collector, and he was not exactly beloved. Everybody reviled tax collectors. So I'm wondering what this is all about. I mean, like today, does anybody have any really great respect for the IRS? I mean, you know, they've got the ability to garnish your wages, take away your house and your car and everything, ruin your life. So I guess to some extent you respect them, but you really do hate them because they've hurt some people along the way. I'm not saying everybody's, you know, squeaky clean when they deal with the IRS, but I'm sure lives have been destroyed. And I don't even know what to say. So to say that, you know, this guy was, he was esteemed in the eyes of the people because he was a tax collector. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, you know, it's a toss-up between the Ralbag and Christian scripture. I think I can go with the Ralbag, but my personal feeling is that people hate the guts out of tax collectors. So what can I say? They chose Yerovam as their spokesman because of his position as a tax collector, he was esteemed in the eyes of the people. This choice was divinely preordained, we're told, by the Ralbag, in order that Achia Shaloni's prophecy should be fulfilled. Okay? Moreover, the Mitzvot David says the people chose Yerovam because they were confident that in view of his history of rebellion, he would not lose courage and he would surely execute their mission. Well, that does make some sense to me. And here's a man who was standing up to Shlomo. Of course, he ran away. Otherwise, he would have been killed. But he has shown some guts. And like the drill sergeant in Full Metal Jacket, he was working over within the first couple months. He's trying to get him to change his position. And the recruit says, "Sir, no, sir, I'm not going to change my position." The recruit feels that no matter what he says, the drill sergeant will find him, will say he's wrong, and will then punish him even more severely for having changed his mind. And that struck the drill sergeant as pretty truthful. And so he brought over the original platoon semi-leader, and he relieved him of his services. And he says these wonderful words. He says, "Private Joker over here, he's got guts, and guts is good enough." And I thought, man, that's pretty good. Sometimes guts alone is all you need. Although, obviously, combining it with some intelligence wouldn't hurt, but guts is enough. He's got guts, and guts is enough. When you're going out to fight a battle, that's what you need, man. Some guts. And he had it. Great scene. Okay, look up that film. I mean, the drill sergeant, Emery? Oh, my goodness, I forgot his name. I mean, he was, like, famous after that film. I think he was a drill sergeant for many years, and they wrote this whole character for him because they found him. And they said, "Oh, my goodness, we got gold over here. We got to make this guy a major part of the film." R. something Emery or Emery passed away a couple of years ago. Really a treasure, an American treasure. Okay, they felt that he would not lose courage and he would surely execute their mission. So says the Mitzvot David. And finally, they quote the Gaonic Responsa Asaf, page 245. I'm not at all familiar with that. The expression, quote, "all the congregation of Israel," and it's indeed what the Pasuk says. Vayavo Yeravim b'chol kahal Yisrael. Yeravim came with the whole congregation of Israel. So if that's what it says, that's what it says. But according to this, no, not so fast. The expression, quote, "all the congregation of Israel," is not exact in this instance. It should be rendered as some of the congregation of Israel, those who accompanied him were the elders, the nobles, and some of the populace. This expression is used similarly in other instances as well. The chol kahal Yisrael. Now, we do see that phrase coming up in the Zmiros. Chol kahal Yisrael ya'asu oso. V'chol ha'am yishmu v'yiro'u. And all the nations should listen and be afraid if they see a capital punishment done. Excuse me. So what do we say about that? Does it mean everybody? Of course it should mean everybody. I'm not sure exactly what this means when it says the expression Kol Kahal Yisrael doesn't exactly mean Kol Kahal Yisrael. It doesn't really mean all of Israel. Then why write it? Why write it like that? Just say, Vayavo Yeravam V'chelek Kahal Yisrael. I don't know. I mean, they could have come up with something that would have been right. But to say V'chol Kahal Yisrael and to backtrack and say, no, it doesn't really mean that. I think that's scripture saying everybody was coming after him. They're coming out with Yeravam. They sent and they called him, and Yeravam and all the congregation of Israel came, and they spoke to Rechavam. They spoke to Rechavam as follows. Okay, here we go. Now we're going to see Pasuk Gala. This is super interesting stuff, people. I hope you're paying attention. I mean, I was falling asleep as I was preparing it, but now I'm awake, and I hope you are too. Here we go. I mean, this is good stuff. Pasuk Gala. Listen to what they said to the newly crowned king of Israel. I don't know about you, but this is pretty gutsy too. Avicha hiksha es uleinu. Your father made our burden, our yoke, our burden hard. He was maksha it. He made it hard. Hifil verb, causative. He made something. He caused something to happen. Over here, he caused our yoke that we owed him, he burdened us even more so than perhaps would have been right. Your father made our yoke hard. That's how they translate over here. It's a good translation, if I may say so myself. We continue. V'ata, now you, ata, I love that. Ata, you, spelled Aleph Tav Hei. And the word atah now spelled ayin tav hey. So how would you have differentiated that in ancient Israel? Probably would have been v'atah, atah, and then you give this guttural sound, this really deep, throaty, guttural sound that the ches and an ayin attract, and you hear it among Moroccans and among Yemenites. So there, you would hear it like that. It's hard for me to do it as an Ashkenazi. And the ayin, I can barely do it. You're getting really deep in there. The atah, so you, atah, now, hakel me'avoda savicha. Lighten your father's hard work. Hakasha, the hard stuff. Hakel me'avoda savicha hakasha. Lighten your father's hard work. Ume'ulo hakaved. And from the heavy yoke, Asher Nasan Aleinu, which he placed upon us, V'na'avdeka, and we will serve you. So we see over here, welcome. We see over here that a good part of the nation is accompanying Yeravam. They are appearing in front of Rechavam. And in chapter 12, verse 4, we read in the English, here's what they said to Rechavam, the newly crowned king, son of Solomon. Your father made our yoke hard. Now you lighten your father's hard work and his heavy yoke, which he placed upon us, and we shall serve you. That is really, to me it's just amazing to speak like that to a newly crowned king of Israel. I find it kind of out there, kind of edgy, to say that your father made our work hard, and now you owe us this. You got to lighten our load. You got to let us have an easier way with it, and then we're going to serve you. I find it just remarkable that they spoke like that to a new king. Take a look at the footnote on the bottom of page 135, the footnote of verse 4, which we just read, 12, chapter 12, verse 4. Your father, Avicha Hiksha Sulenu, your father made our yoke hard. Says the Radak, with the taxes he levied upon us. This complaint was unjustified. Unjustified, according to the Radak, in view of the peace and tranquility that reigned during his rule. So there were high taxes, but at least he delivered in terms of peace and tranquility. Okay? It was merely an excuse on the part of these people, and Yeravam, and all those who gathered around him, and were told that he was gathered with elders and nobles and some of the population. According to the Radak, this was merely an excuse to rebel against Rehoboam and make Yeravam the king. This was all part of God's preordained plan to tear the kingdom away from Rehoboam in fulfillment of Achiah Shiloni's prophecy. So the prophecy went out, and now the Almighty is making it happen slowly. It doesn't just happen naturally. It's got to go into place. It's got to be, the machinery's got to be put in. So, okay, they fetched Yeravam from Egypt. He came when he heard that Shlomo passed away, and Rehoboam is now being coronated and installed. So he comes because they're fetching him, and now they're speaking to him, and they're saying to him, things were pretty expensive under your father's administration. He was a, I wouldn't say he was a tax and spend liberal, but he gave us a lot of taxes.
And you know what I mean? He king taxes and the king uses it, and the king taxes and uses it for his own comfort to a great extent. And being a little bit, of course, cynical procedures, but
right.
Of our instructors, professors in YU, I think it was Gershon Churgin, who was the brother of a more famous professor, Pinchas Churgin. So this Churgin was saying, I can't remember what we were learning. He said one has to remember that the king in the olden days had two functions. Number one, to make sure that there would be peace, and number two, to take your money or goods, whatever, you know, take taxes. And all the idea of a malchus being having a role for social welfare and many other related things is something that was foreign in concept to the ancients. He may be oversimplifying by saying that, but you know, I'm thinking of that remark now, you know, with this.
Your father made our yoke hard. I mean, doesn't that really kind of support Professor Horgan's assertion?
Right.
I mean, they're saying to his face, things were rough. Your father levied high taxes on us. And so Professor Horgan looks at this pasuk and says, that's exactly my point. These people could stay, they could stand there in front of the newly crowned king and say, we need you to lighten your, you know, your father's legacy, which was, you know, very heavy, which he placed on us. And if you do that, then then we're going to serve you. But if you keep up with the high taxes, what do you want us to do? It's going to be really painful for us. All right, one more point. We're going to quote down the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel elucidates the people's complaint. Bottom of page 135 of the Hebrew side. He maintains that Shlomo had placed a heavy yoke on the people in three ways. Well, look at this. Wait a second. Now, I just want to clarify. According to the Radak, it is unjustified to complain about heavy taxes. May even be not true. I mean, he writes over here, your father made a yoke hard with the taxes he levied on us. This complaint was unjustified in view of the peace and tranquility that reigned. So what I get from that is that he did indeed have high taxes upon the people, but the complaining is unjustified because you're getting a lot of good for the money. You've got peace reigning in Israel, and that is worth all the money in the world, not to have any wars with neighboring countries. So that is acknowledging that, yes, there were high taxes, but listen, it's perfectly acceptable to have it as long as you get something that's worthy back, and they did. It's called shalom. Now, the Abarbanel is saying, everybody's agreeing that these people had a point. They're standing in front of the king, and they're saying it was high taxes, and nobody's denying it. The Abarbanel says that Shlomo did this. He placed a heavy yoke on the people in three ways. One, in his strict execution of justice. Two, in his heavy taxation for the maintenance of his household. Ah, there's Professor Corgan again. Needs money. Cash flow. Cash is king. I had a guy back when I was a lawyer for the Human Rights Commission. Black guy, Bill. Oh, my goodness. What was his name? Forgot his name. Bill's a great guy. And he would say, cream, baby, cream. Cream stands for cash rules everything around me. Cream. And that became like a little song or rap song among blacks in New York and whatever back in the day. I forgot his name. Such a great guy. Funny guy. Cream, baby, cream, he would say. And so I guess, I got to watch what I say over here, but cash ruled everything around him too. He had a strict taxation policy for the maintenance of his household. He was feeding lots of people, sacrificing a lot of animals, feeding 1,000 wives. That ain't cheap. Nothing about that man's lifestyle was cheap. You need money. And number three, his heavy taxation for defense during his later years when the nation was plagued by adversaries. So I guess it wasn't peace all the time. I thought that it was until the day he died. But he had these individuals whom Hashem threw at him, Hadad this, and Yerov that. And everybody was, at the end of his life, he did have some tzaros. It's true. But the question is, were there pitched battles? Were there fights going on? I don't know. Defense? He needs a high tax policy because of defense? The nation was plagued by adversaries? All right. I didn't know that. I thought that it was peace. I thought that we had, it was unjustified in the eyes of the Radak says, because there was peace and tranquility that reigned during his rule. The Abarbanel seems to shy away from that 100% and say, no, Rav Dafka, there seems to have been some problems at the very, very end of his rule, and therefore he needed high taxes. Okay, I just want to... So there seems to be a slight dispute going on there between the Radak and the Abarbanel. Seems so, anyway. The Malbim is going to weigh in, and then we're going to see what Rechavim is going to answer this delegation. I'm on page 136. This footnote is corresponding, again, continuing on verse 4, Pasuk Galit. The Malbim explains that Shlomo was able to burden the people with heavy taxes through his conversion of the throne into an absolute monarchy. Since Shlomo was a powerful king, they were unable to resist this act. They couldn't do anything about it. Before accepting Rechavim, however, they sought to ascertain that this would not reoccur. They therefore said, your father, to his own will, made our yoke hard, taxed us heavily. Now you, who are not yet a king, lighten your father's hard work. That is the heavy taxation. And his heavy yoke, his absolute monarchy. Make it go away. You don't have to follow in your father's footsteps. But everybody's agreeing. All the rabbinical lights, all these luminaries are saying, well, yeah, he was putting high taxes on these people. The Radak, the Abarbanel, and the Malbim, they're all going along with the argument. I mean, how could it not be like that? How could you stand in front of the king and say, your father gave us heavy taxes, if it wasn't true? I mean, how would that even play? How would you get up there and have the gall to say to somebody, your father really taxed us heavily if he didn't do it? So clearly he did it. And here are the reasons why. I get it. But people really chafe at that. You can't keep on hitting him with heavy taxes. So this is what they say to him. And here's Pasuk Hey. What's he going to respond? What's Rechavim, the newly minted king, going to say? Vayomer Aleihem, he said in Pasuk Hey, verse 5, L'chu ot shlosha yomim. Go away for 3 days. B'shuvu Eli. Then return back to me. And then we'll talk again. Vayelchu ha'am. So the nation went. So they went. Go away for 3 days. Says the Abarbanel in this footnote, by delaying the coronation, he gave the people time to take counsel and organize against him. He should have responded immediately and then do as he wished. I can't even believe I'm reading those words. I was reading that half asleep in the karate school my kids go. Kind of in and out. And that went over my head. But I looked at it, I said, I did read it. I said, it's kind of weird. Let's keep reading. I got to keep on preparing. He should have responded immediately and then do as he wished. So says the Abarbanel.
Well,
he would have been a better politician doing that.
Remember who that Abarbanel was, right?
He was a finance minister.
Okay, so he was saying the way a normal king would.
He was observing politics of his day. Just do whatever you want. Oh my goodness. I'm just gonna underline that because I couldn't do it before. He should have responded immediately and then do as he wished. Come on, this is like a comedy act. What are you doing? Anyway, I understand if, you know, kings do what they want, but okay, people, okay, I'm gonna cut the taxes. No new taxes. Like, read my lips, and then of course, everything caves in. Oh my goodness. Should have just done whatever he had to do and then do whatever he wanted to do. But no, he sends them away for 3 days. And the people depart. Verse 6. As Rulof said, we are flying through this text. I mean, it's exciting narrative. Here we go. Vayiva'atz ha-melech rechavam es-hazakeinim asher yu'omdim es-penei-shalom avet. So he, at least he does this. I mean, this is at least, you know, a sechel-bicker thing. He then takes counsel. Rechavam, the king, ha-melech rechavam, he's the king now. He goes for advice. He seeks counsel es-hazakeinim with the elders of Shehayu Omdim as Pnei Shlomo of it, who used to counsel his father Shlomo the king. They were already the cabinet members. I mean, these guys are ministers inside, you know, in the palace. They know what's going on. Shlomo was still alive. And these were his advisors, Lamor, and he said to his advisors, the Zakanim, the elders, as follows. What do you say? How do you advise to respond to this nation regarding this matter? What should I say? What should I do? How do I reply to the people on this one? What's your best advice? And of course the words, I'm just curious, and then we're going to see in the footnote. Biyoso chai, while he was still alive, they attended Shlomo's father while he was yet alive. And that's, I don't know if I have to say this because it goes without saying, but it goes without saying that, of course, that's exactly what you do. You advise somebody while Biyoso chai, while he's still alive.
Right.
I'm not sure exactly what I'm gaining, but take a look and see what the footnote says, because we know you got to jump all over that. That's a darshani, isn't it? While he was yet alive, of course, by offering Shlomo's son judicious advice, they demonstrated themselves to be as faithful to Shlomo as when he was alive. Okay? When he was alive, they showed great faith and respect to the king, and he trusted them. And now that Shlomo is gone, but his son has taken over, and they're going to be every bit as upstanding and honest and straightforward with his son as they were with the father. While the father was alive, they advised honestly. The son is now alive and looking for advice, they're going to do the same. How do you take counsel? How do you advise? What do you think I should say to this nation? How do you take advice from one another? In other words, the footnote says, what's your consensus of opinion? What should I say to these people? Pasuk Zion, verse 7, Vayedabru elav lemora. So the elders said to him as follows. If you will be a servant to this people today. By the way, stop right there. That's a screeching halt. Isn't that amazing talk in its way? If you will be a servant to this nation today, you're the king. They're the servants of you. You take their money. Somebody, was it Rabbi Brulov or somebody else who said, of course, we've said this many times, that the king takes the money. But somebody else reminded me, was it you? They take the money, they take the people, they take the houses, they take the fields. I mean, it was like, in some kingdoms, it's not so posh. You better be prepared to be, you know, to be raped and have stuff taken from you because the king said so. Because he's got, you know, this eminent domain thing and executive power, and whatever he wants. He's God's representative on earth. That's what they're. What? So they're saying to him, if you're going to be an Eved to this nation, I am stunned by that phraseology. You may not be, but I am a little bit I'm surprised. But this is what they're saying. Listen, say, calm yourself down. You got to know even your place. If you will be a servant to this nation today, va'avaratam, and you will serve them, they translate, and you will minister to them. Va'anisam, and you'll la'anot, to answer, and you will answer them. You will respond to them. V'dibarta aleihem devarim tovim, and you'll speak to them kind words, good words, literally good words. And you'll speak nice, you'll speak respectfully, speak kind words to this nation. If you'll be a minister, if you'll be a servant and minister to them, we'd be responsive to them, speak nicely to them. Then they'll be your servants forever. I think that no truer words politically have ever been said. Isn't that really spot on? If you respect the nation will respect you. What is the American people? Very accustomed to lies from politicians. But what do they like? A little honesty. Every time they find a politician who is even a smidgen honest, they go crazy over him. If the guy says, I sinned. I did wrong. I shouldn't have done that. My fault. The nation goes, yeah, man, that's all you had to say. Because you never hear that. But when you do hear it, it's like, wow, I'm going to vote for this guy again because he's actually honest. Wow, he said something and he owned up to it. Who does that? Now, I think the instruction, the advice over here is gold. This is the consensus of Shlomo HaMelech's advisors. I don't even know how to say this. Shlomo HaMelech felt he needed advisors. Do you think he needed advisors? Well, he felt he did. The smartest man on earth felt he needed advisors.
Rabbi Bob once made his famous verses, which was Shabbos Bereishis, one of his last years, that when Hashem was considering creating man, the lashon there, the wording there is in the plural. Right now, say Adam, but Salmenu, say in our image, and so on. And of course, that wording is just asking for the various heretics to get in there and take it apart to serve their needs. But what do we say about it? So, the most famous way we deal with it is the Chazal, who say that Kodesh Baruch Hu nimlach b'famalia shomala, that Hashem asked for advice, the Holy Family or higher group or whatever words you want to use to translate famalia shomala. Right. So we have a little bit of a long point, if I recall. Directly, it was that it's to teach us a lesson, not as a related to it, but Chazal are trying to teach us a lesson that there is nobody who is allowed to consider himself so smart, so competent that he's above consulting. Even a great Torah scholar should not make a major decision without some consultation, and certainly us. So, bearing that in mind, it is not not difficult to understand that even a Shlomo HaMelech, in order to, as Biyot say, this concept that he's a dictator, a king, the Jewish says is a dictator, but he's not the kind of dictator who just dictates. He first asks, you know, advice, and then comes to the decision because it's protocol.
Mm-hmm. Right here? Thank you very much. So the lesson that the Abish teaches us about the need for humanity to consult with each other, Shlomo HaMelech takes that super seriously and actually implements it. Even though he is the wisest man ever, he's using his wisdom to indeed consult with wise men, and that is fulfilling that chazal about Nasadim B'Tzalmeinu Kidmuseinu. Thank you, Rabbi Brolov. Mrs. Brolov, what do you got?
Rabbi Korsky tells a story about when he was a student and they were using this textbook. And this big psychiatrist, whatever, you know, he's the one who wrote the book. And he knew somebody was having some issues, whatever it was, and so he suggested that she consult this doctor. So the doctor calls him. He said, "I don't think you understand. I'm just a student, you know." He said, "I know the psychiatry." He said, "But you know the person."
Mm-hmm.
So he was consulting with him, you know, and he went and he told his professor, he said, "Yeah, only somebody that high would come and consult. You know, a resident or, you know, whatever he was, a med student or whatever it was."
Rabbi Trusty at that point was a resident.
Right, a resident or a medical student. It was consulted by the author of the textbook he was studying.
First he knew the individual.
Right.
And that is a beautiful example of humility in medicine. Not sure if you see enough of that, but that is really great. Thank you very much for that story. That's encouraging. And we always have doctors, good shlichim, who have the humility to consult when they've got to, when it's appropriate. I know my wife has a specialty in child psychiatry, and so there is that. Fairly routinely, I think she'd be the first to admit that yes, I mean, you know, pediatricians consult her and whatever because she's done a lot of extra work. So there is that in medicine, and it's very very encouraging. Rabbi Brolov was saying a moment ago about about how God, when He created the world, taught us this lesson of consulting, and I want to read to you a little bit. It won't take long. But it's very much on point to that idea. I saw this in CZE, in the Footsteps of the Prophets, A Treasure of Midrashic Chronicles, Volume 4, The Period of the King, published by the Yeshiva out in Denver, Colorado, Yeshiva Toras Chaim. So I'll make this quick. And you know what? I'm going to just read to you from the beginning of this little subchapter 2 about Yeruvim ben Nevat, because we're going to need this for background information anyway. We've learned before that he was very competent, and Shlomo was impressed with that. But then Yeruvim rebelled, and then Shlomo put him on the run, wanted to execute him, so he ran to Egypt. Ultimately, he went to Shishak, king of Egypt, and as we learned in a footnote last week, Shishak was the new king of Egypt. Solomon's father-in-law passed away, so a new king took over. And this new king was not on good terms with Solomon. And as we said a moment ago, the enemy of my enemy is my buddy. And so Yeruvim's enemy, Solomon, had another enemy, Shishak. That's a good guy for me, said Yeruvim. And so he hung out in Egypt under the administration of Shishak, king of Egypt. I'll read you a little bit, and then we're going to see about angels and God and what goes on up in heaven. And hopefully it'll be relevant. Yeruvim ben Nevat was the son of Sheva ben Bichri. Again, Yeruvim ben Nevat was the son of Sheva ben Bichri, who had rebelled against King David. Sheva had been convinced that he should rule, not realizing that what he saw prophetically was the reign of his son. Why was Yeruvim called ben Nevat? Because he had seen from the verb lahabit, who he was mabit, he saw. He saw a vision, but he interpreted it incorrectly. When Yeruvim opposed King Shlomo by complaining, remember this? When he complained about the servants' quarters, which Solomon had built for Pharaoh's daughter upon the land that had been used by the Ole Regel, and he stood up to Shlomo, and he complained. So Hashem said, "Who are you to scold the king? He's the most honored person in the entire nation. I'll give you only a part of his kingdom and responsibilities. and we'll see how you fare. You won't be able to stand the pressure. Yerovam ben Nevat was the disciple of the prophet Achiah HaShiloni. Achiah HaShiloni was a complete tzaddik. You have to listen carefully to this, not because me, but because of what you're going to learn about Achiah HaShiloni, and I never knew any of this. I knew him. I heard about him. Okay, so he's got to be excellent. But listen to this. Yerovam was the disciple of the prophet Achiah HaShiloni. Achiah HaShiloni was a complete tzaddik, one of the pillars of the world. He stemmed from Shevet Levi, and he enjoyed an especially long life. He had been born 60 years before Yetzias Mitzrayim, and he continued to live until the era of the kings. He was so unusually great that Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai used to say, quote, "My merit and the merit of Achiah HaShiloni combined, listen to this, stay with me, are enough to protect all the generations from the times of Avram to Mashiach." Wow. Well, I could say as well.
Can you tell from here, is this Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai quote is from the Zohar or from the unusual regression?
It doesn't say. There's no attribution over here.
Because I'm a skeptic here. I wanted to say that there were two.
It's Zohar.
They were right. In other words, that the, I don't want to say two different people, but I mean that it's possible that the picture one gets of Shimon bar Yochai from the Zohar type literature is not the picture that we get from Nikolai. I'm not sure. I don't have enough kiosks, enough thousands of sources to say that. I also want to point out that the fact that, again, I don't know any of these sources where they are, but that they make Achiah HaShiloni, who seems to be a very, very minor character in the Tanakh, as such a great tzaddik, and such as we see, he and two of them were enough to keep the world, save the world, and he had, according to this, an enormously long time span. They kind of extend the time span, and that's not literally, not in this world, literally, but you can look up even on the internet any standard biography of the Baal Shem Tov by the Hasidic group, and they just thought they would tell the biography of I don't know, this Rabbi XYZ, who his Rebbe was, who he studied under. The Baal Shem Tov was the Talmud of Achiah HaShiloni. So it is probably because of the greatness that these midrashic sources attribute to him, or better words, they ascribe to him, and that they made him a figure that lived for an enormous amount of time. It sounds like antediluvian, literally, right? What did he say from 60 years right through the time of Malachim? Right. So this is over 120 years by far. Any case, so I guess he would be the one. Again, I'm talking like a complete epicurus. Everybody comes to me and says, I am. Walls of ears. I don't know what they planted in here. So that was why he would be a very good candidate to be the Rebbe of an Achra like the Baal Shem Tov, to give the Baal Shem Tov the credibility, or a better word, the authority, caritativeness of somebody who lived in the times of the even before Bais Rishon, as opposed to or the beginning of Bais Rishon, as opposed to an 18th century contemporary that much of the Torah world rejected as anything but a Torah leader, let's just say.
Okay, you're not aware that they ascribe Achiah HaShiloni to be the rabbi of the best.
Yeah, how could you not admire somebody in the 18th century who was Zosha, who merited the tutelage of someone like Achiah HaShiloni?
Right.
That has been a very great man.
Right. Contra that, or in contrast to that, the Vilna Gaon seems to have rejected an angelic figure who came to want to teach him Torah secrets, and according to the legend, the Vilna Gaon said, "Thanks very much, sure appreciate the gesture, but I'd like to do this on my own." I want my Torah study to be mine. I want my knowledge to be mine. And to get it from you would, like, you know, kind of maybe dilute it a little bit. I personally feel that wherever you get your knowledge is a pretty good thing, but Vilna Gaon was pretty strict about this. And so he did not, you know, did not want that outside tutor. Whereas according to the Hasidic stories, apparently, they were more than happy to allow an outside tutor of the level of Achia Shaloni to come teach their founder. It's amazing. Thank you very much for that, Rabbi Lev. I did not know that.
May I comment on what you just said?
Sure.
I believe that story, which is well known, it was a draw, the Gaon, is a very clever mechanism for the Misnagdim, the opponents of the Hasidic movement, to cope with, on one hand, the other side, the Hasidim, claim that their guy has a, you know, a revolution. Right, exactly. And there is a precedent for certain other people, like Tiberius Cairo and so on, that they had pipeline.
That's right.
On the other hand, the Litvaks, and I use that term both ethnically and attributively, the Litvaks being of the rationalist bent, they did not want to subscribe to a model of Torah learning that was Bashamayim. It came from all kinds of esoteric sources, or exoteric, or whatever the word is. They wanted to be done by the normal methods of Yigiyah, of due diligence. But they didn't want to admit for a moment that their main guy, namely the Vilna Gaon, was any less meritorious to get that pipeline as the other side. For example, when the Hasidim disseminated the book Shibchei HaBesh, right, the graves of the Baal Shem Tov, when they told all kinds of wonder stories about it, and somebody composed Shibchei HaGra. So this was a clever way of having the best of both worlds. Yes, the Vilna Gaon certainly was deserving of this type of revelation. He was offered it, but no, he did not accept it.
That is illuminating, because I never thought of it in those terms either. So thank you for that. Well done. Even as a youth, we're told by this little chapter, it's not a very long chapter, even as a youth, Yerevim was extremely well-versed in Torah, almost as thoroughly as his master, Achia. He knew it backwards and forwards, and it flowed from his mouth like honey. So great were this master and Talmud that, in comparison, all the scholars of that generation were like so much grass. One time, when Achia and Yerevim were studying the secrets of the Torah together, the angels came before God and said, "Master of the universe, to this man, whom we know will later erect two golden calves for idol worship, to this man you reveal the secrets of the divine chariot, the Merkava, and other esoteric matters?" "What's he doing right now?" Hashem replied. Well, they answered, "Well, right now he is purely righteous. He is studying Torah." Said God, "I am the divine judge. I judge a person according to his present behavior, not by what he will do someday in the future. If he is upright now, I can't punish him for future deeds. Nevertheless, Hashem considered removing Yerevim from the world before he sinned." Sounds like Chinuch. "Hashem considered removing Yerevim from the world before he sinned, because God knew that those sins would be terrible indeed, and the punishment for them would be too awful to bear. Hashem turned to the angel of death, and he said, 'Go and bring me the soul of Yerevim ben Nevat.' When the angels heard this order, they hurriedly presented themselves before God, and they begged," contrary to what they begged a moment ago, "God, our master, how mighty is your name throughout the world. You are different from human beings. Your justice lies in the fact that you are long-suffering and don't punish people until they actually sin. At this very moment, your Yerevim is still righteous. Let him be." Hashem gave in. "I will do as you suggest, but know that he will be a terrible sinner. When Yerubim gained the throne and all the honor that went along with it, he forgot Hashem, who had elevated him and put the royal scepter in his hand. He abandoned the God of Israel and began worshiping man-made idols. He erected two golden calves and misled the people into worshiping them. He wouldn't allow people to go to Yerushalayim, to the base of Mikdash, because he feared that Rechavim ben Shlomo, king of Judah, would gain their loyalty. Yerubim and his subjects worshiped their idols, forgetting all about Hashem. To the angels, Hashem said, "Do you see what Yerubim has done? All the wealth and power which I bestowed upon him was diverted to idol worship. Wouldn't it have been for him? Would it not have been for him to die while he was still righteous? Had he come to heaven, he would have been able to learn Torah from the angels. Now he will have to go to Gehenna." An example of the Almighty and the angels conferring with each other. 1 minute the angels are going this way, 1 minute that way. I guess that's how it goes up in the Yeshiva Shomala. Okay. What should we do to these people? What should we say? So the elders answered back, "Speak nice words, and they will be your servants for all times." Take a look at our footnote. If you'll be a servant, im hayom tiyeh evet, you're going to be a servant. If you'll humble yourself before them and be responsive to them, says the Radak. Says the Mitzvah, if you'll speak with humility like a slave. Right. The Malbim explains that the elders gave Rechavim very sound advice. They advised neither to demand absolute obedience, which the people would surely reject, nor to suggest compromises, since the people would consider every matter as too great to cede to the king. They therefore advised the king to tell the people that he would be their servant and that he should speak kindly to them and tell them that he would do everything for their benefit, as is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 7. Got to see that source. Didn't see it yet. Furthermore, he should reply to them on that very day rather than wait 3 days before giving them an answer. Shall we see 2 Chronicles? Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 7. What does it say over there?
Okay. Let me start with 6.
Okay.
You talked before that about the 3 days, you know. They go out to tell us like what happened to you. They go out to Melech Chavlas came to you on Disney Aximo. We were trying more. As we said, you know, that he, Chavam, took counsel from the Zakenim who had been Shlomo's advisors. What should, what is your advice to respond to the people? Now Zion. Vayigabruei lo anymore, and they spoke to him as follows. Now see, this passage seems to be parallel, I guess, our Zion in Malach Vayigabruei lo anymore, my yom tiyeh evet. So this Zion in Divrei Hayamim says, I do a loving more. In tiyeh letov la'am hazeh uretz yitzom. I don't have a fortune or translation here, but it's um me. If you will be for the good of this nation, uretz yitzom, and you will, I don't know, appease them or do what they need to have it, to be done for them. V'dibarto aleihem gvarim tovim.
Same as here.
Right, exactly the same. And they will be your servants all the day. So what really is different between this pasuk and the one we just read in Melachim? I don't know.
I hear you. Well, I think they're just kind of perhaps just supporting, just bringing a further biblical citation. Just like it was said over here in 1 Kings, same thing was repeated over there in 2 Chronicles. and tell them that he would do everything for their benefit, as in as is recorded in the Second Chronicles. Except they said, this, you know, this is what they advised, and it's recorded like that in both places.
The only thing that is arguably missing in our version, the Malachim version, is the point.
Right.
If you will, let's see. If you say even here, if you will do good, it says, right, Ritzisam. So Ritzui is normally translated as appeasement, but appeasement does not necessarily have to have the same connotations as it has in more contemporary English, right? The appeasing is when perhaps your highest moral principles would dictate a different course, but in order to be practical, to give in to your opponent, so you appease them. Mm-hmm. However, I think the word appease originally didn't necessarily denote that, or connote that, but it was to do something which the other side, your adversary, adversary, I would want you to do. That particular point is not in our pasuk, but I don't know that it adds anything. I don't see what.
Okay. Thank you, Shkak, for getting us that pasuk in Second Chronicles. And we're going to finish up this little footnote here. Then said the advisors, "V'hayu l'cha avadim kol hayamim." Then these citizens will be your servants for all times. If you just treat them with a modicum of respect, it's going to be great. They're going to be your servants. They're going to serve you. If you serve them, says the footnote, then they will accept you as king without making any conditions. Thus you'll be able to reign as an absolute monarch, and they'll be your slaves, since you will flatter them and, quote, pull the wool over their eyes, end quote. I don't know where he's getting that. There's no attribution to that. But that's yet another instance of, say something and then do whatever you want, I guess. They'll be your slaves. You can flatter them and pull the wool over their eyes. That's, is that what they're saying? I just got from the elders, if you show a little bit of respect to the people, watch out. Watch how wonderful it's going to be. They'll respond to you. You'll serve them, they'll serve you, it's going to be great. Okay? You get this idea of pulling the wool over the eyes. Do we have time for one more? Yeah, we have time. You know what we're going to do? Because you're definitely in suspense, we're going to read two psukim, 8 and 9, and we're going to treat them much more thoroughly next week because we've run out of time. But listen to what he does. He hears the advice of his trusted, counsel, his father's own advisors. Is that good enough for him? Apparently not. Verse 8. He forfeited it. He left it. He just tossed it. He disregarded the advice we see over here. Good word. He disregarded the advice of the elders who had just advised. So he turns to his buddies. He turns to his childhood friends who grew up with him. Who are now attending him, in his entourage, if you will. In the show Entourage, set in Hollywood, there's one guy, and he's like the movie star, and he's got a whole bunch of guys, well, three of them, but he's got a bunch of guys, and they attend to him. They go shopping for him and with him, and he spends money on them because he's making lots of money. So that's the entourage. So this guy's got the same thing going on. Like an ancient entourage. It really is amazing. Everyone's got his own E and Turtle, and I'm vaguely familiar with the show a little bit. I've watched some snippets of it. So he turns to his best friends. Pasuk Tes, Vayomer Aleihem, he says to them, Ma Atem Noatzim, Ben Ashiv Devar Asam Azeh, what do you guys advise? What do we say to the, regarding this matter to the nation? I said, Dibre Elai Lemar, this is the people which said to me, Hakel min ha'ol asher nasa navicha aleinu. Lighten up the burden that your father placed on us. What do you think I should say? I can't help myself. By yadabra elav hayaladim. So the children responded. I love that word. the Yeludim. And second word, to contrast with the Zakanim? I mean, isn't that right? Could have said some other word, right? Could have said something else. But Yeludim, Yeludim.
We can't go back and watch ourselves to not to project backwards from the semantic territory that a word takes in contemporary Hebrew back to the Tanakh. A lot of them certainly meant something to do with youth or something similar, but it can mean it's a child literally too. Just because it would not be used to mean young adults in the contemporary Hebrew doesn't mean it wasn't used very commonly in Tanakh.
Okay, I know that they're not 5 years old because they grew up with him. They're adults. He's 40 years old. He himself is 40 years old. He's got 40-year-old advisor. I was thinking, could they now use now? That also might have implied, you know, this unseasoned youth. But that could have theoretically been utilized. To me, though, it just jumps out, this contrast that the writer is using. Maybe I'm wrong. But one minute you're telling me the Zakanim is Zakanim, then you're telling me the Yeludim, the Yeludim. I mean, they're 40-year-old men over here. Because he was 40 years old. 41 were instructed somewhere. So these were contemporaries of his. So how do you, what are you trying to get at when you use the term Yeludim? To me, if it just seems to me that the author is just clearly trying to starkly contrast really sage advice from the elders with this ridiculously unseasoned advice that you're going to get from these Yeludim. We're going to hear about it right now. It just seems to me that they that the choice of language is very, very keenly observed and keenly written. Zakanim versus Yeludim. I may be wrong, but that's what I'm seeing.
And maybe you're trying to paint
Yeludim that way.
Uh-huh. That he himself is also among the Yeludim?
Rechavim.
Yes. Yes. Who grew up with him.
Right. So
he's among them. He's one of them. He's with these unwashed guys who have never really been in a palace advising kings before, and here they are. But Yadabra Elav Yalav, we're just going to read it, and then we're going to translate it. What's that?
Yeah, go ahead.
But Yadabra Elav Yaladim, Asher Gadlu Ito Lemor. So the young man who grew up with him said, Ko Tamar La'amazeh. This is what you should say to the nation. Asher Dibra Elach Lemor. Avich Leichbir Esoleinu. Yeah, this is what you should say to the nation, the people that complain that your father was really roughing it with adding so much work, making your burden so rough. The Atah, kill me, Aleinu, and now you should lighten it. Yeah, Kotadaber Aleim. This is what you should say to them. Kotoni Ava Mimosne Avi. My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. What that means? To be discussed. Next Pasuk. The Atah, so now, Avi Heemisalechem Ol Kaveit. My father did indeed burden you with a heavy yoke. And I'm going to add to it. Avi yisaretchem bashotim. My father flogged you with whips. Ani ayaseretchem ba'akrabim. And I'm going to flog you with scorpions. That's the advice given by the youth to their new king, saying, yeah, lay it on. Let him have it. Tell him what's right. My father was rough. I'm going to be even rougher. So there. See how that flies. Well, we're going to see next week how it all goes down. But I did want to at least read it. Sorry?
Probably not too well,
said Mrs. Berloff. Yeah, you can certainly guess how the people are going to feel when they hear, talk like that. I'm going to hit you with scorpions, which my father never did. My father was rough on you. I can be 10 times worse. Yeah, that's going to win you over.
I mean, you know, that they said big words. What to do with it? Five minutes, do it, but don't say it, you know. But that's the next week. And I just learned one thing, that the word for Yeladim in the Targum is Yantaya, which also seems to be literally, you know, what's the word, nurslings? Those who are nursing, you know, yonim. On the other hand, that word, Yanuka, that Aramaic word is used is sometimes in Hasidic tradition, the Yanuka, you know, a young man, like a Rebbe who was like a firebrand of a Rebbe already in his youth, is called the Yanuka. Yeah, so the word, so I don't know which what the meaning was to the Yonah son.
Thank you both very, very much for joining us. God willing, we'll pick this up next week, and we'll look at the footnotes, starting with verse 8 and the advice of the young men. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a great week, and all the best. Bye-bye.